There is a price in not listening. My children, if they don't listen to me, can get in big trouble. Now, some circumstances, it might not be so vital to my children's existence if they don't listen to me. If I say, tuck in your shirt or something like that, they probably won't get into too much trouble. But if there's a pattern of not listening to me, the consequences can be deadly. Because if they get used to not listening to me, and I say, look both ways when you cross a road, it could be deadly. We are dealing with nests being built in our back porch area. That's my big house project during my sabbatical, putting a new roof. I've torn the roof off, and now I need to replace it. And so the framing around this this screened-in porch is still there, and it's an ideal place for birds to build their nests. And so we've already raised a family of Carolina wren this spring. By raised, I mean we didn't remove the nest. But now robins are trying to build their nests. And we can't have that because the new phase of the work is about to begin, and it will not be hospitable at all for these robins. And so I've already removed their nest once and tried to put it in a tree nearby where they might find it and use it there. But they keep trying to build it in the same place, in the framing. And I go outside and I wave my hands and I talk to them. I prayed for them to find that nest, find a new place to live. I have cleared out the hay that they're gathering, and several times, but they're just not reading the signs, so to speak. I might admire their persistence in this work, but at the end of the day, they're being bird-brained, as it were. They're ignoring all the signs, and that's what we're like when we ignore God's voice, when we ignore God's signs. Because if we do so, it always leads to destruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preservation, the giving of your word to us. And we ask as we study it now that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, that we would be humble to receive it and to obey all that you say to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit that inspired this word and works in our lives today. Amen. Let's read our passage, Exodus chapter 7, and we begin in verse 8 today. So Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when the Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of the Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will gather all your country, plague it with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may come gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. We'll talk about this passage under these three headings. God's power. 2, hardening. And 3, high stakes. So first then, God's power. I am has revealed himself to Moses and to the people. His power is immediately shown in our passage in his ability to know that Pharaoh will say, "Prove yourself by working a miracle." Everywhere in Scripture we find that God knows the future. This may boggle our minds and lead to difficult questions about free will and human responsibility and how it may work together with God's perfect foreknowledge. But there's no gainsaying that the Scriptures teach. God's power is evident in knowing what no one else knows. No human being, no angel, no devil or demon knows the end from the beginning. Our thoughts before we think them. Our words before we say them. This power is essential to working out his plans, to deliver and judge. It is the unique and fantastic power of God to know all things. And it is God's incredible and comprehensive power that is showcased here and throughout these chapters of Exodus. In fact, we use the word plague, but the text often uses something like judgments or signs. And we must think of the Exodus event as a great sign. A sign of unfathomable divine power. As the Lord said to Moses earlier in last week's passage in verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I am that I am, when I stretch out my hand." The initial sign is that of a serpent. Interestingly, the root of the Hebrew word translated snake or serpent in our text means large or powerful or mighty. It is actually the context that determines the meaning here of this word. And the shape of a staff suggests what the creature is, namely a serpent, a snake. To turn a wooden staff into a slithering living snake is what people would call magic today, perhaps. But maturity and experience teach us that magic is about illusions. It is about deception, not about reality. Here we find an incredible reality. Wood turn to living snake, and snake back to wooden staff. The response of the Pharaoh is to summon his wise men and sorcerers, who it is said do the same thing. What they did exactly is not known. Were they also able to turn wooden snaffs to snakes? There are questions asked here about, well, what are the limits of dark arts? Could they turn one thing into another? Could they give life to inanimate things in this way? Personally, I think that they were able to do something that looked like it, rather than to do the same thing. It is possible to hypnotize snakes so that they become rigid and straight. And perhaps this was the nature of their imitation in this case. It is also possible that the Lord allowed them to do something like it so that he could later show the differentiation between his power and theirs. In any case, Aaron's staff swallowed all the others. How many? We're not told. And in this swallowing showed a difference in the magnitudes of power. And this differentiation in power becomes part of the drama and the key lesson of the first three plagues. The Lord's power is shown to be different, both in quality and quantity. In turning the Nile to blood, God showed his power over the source of all Egyptian civilization. It was the Nile that provided the water to drink. It was the flooding of the Nile banks and the silt that was left behind that produced fertile soil and productive agriculture. The Nile was associated with more than one god, but it symbolized abundant life and fertility to the Egyptians. It was even considered the bloodstream of the god of the afterlife, Osiris. The true god, I Am, turned their divine source of life into blood, into an undrinkable home for dead fish. Egyptians had to dig next to the Nile in an attempt to find a source of water. We're not told whether they were successful or not. Was it actually blood? Is a question that is raised. And there are naturalistic explanations given for all of these signs by some. Some have suggested that there's a kind of sequential ecological disaster, beginning with what they say here might be an extreme red tide, toxic algae bloom, where freshwater dinoflagellate algae blooms can turn waters a deep red, deplete oxygen, and kill fish, creating a bloody appearance and a foul stench. Could the Lord have used toxic algae to produce this effect? I suppose it is possible, but that would not explain the water contained in stone and wood vessels and ponds, would it? Changing to blood. And it would not explain the fact that Aaron strikes the Nile water and it turns to blood. How did God make water? Do you know? I don't. How did God make blood in the first place? Did Jesus turn the water into wine? Was it real wine? Or was it just something similar to wine? Personally, I take these things at face value. I think that the most plain reading of this text is that this is a demonstration of something completely different than naturalistic explanations could offer. God's power. He turned the Nile to blood, along with the stored water in Egypt. It isn't God's mercy that he ends the first sign after 7 days. The second sign comes out of the Nile. Frogs were symbols of fertility and rebirth in ancient Egypt. Millions of frogs emerged from the mud just before the annual Nile flood. And so they associated frogs with life and with rebirth. They worshiped the goddess Heket, who had the head of a frog often depicted in the language of the Egyptian hieroglyphics. Frog amulets were worn on women's necklaces to promote fertility and protection during pregnancy. They have found frog amulets in ancient Egyptian tombs because of their association with rebirth. The Lord made the frogs swarm into their domestic lives. He made their symbol of fertility and resurrection into a plague and a stench. Their houses had frog infestations. in ovens, bowls, bedrooms, and beds. He who had made the waters once teem with fish made Egypt teem with frogs. At this time, the Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and asks them, plead with I am to take away the frogs. He even pledges to let the people go for the first time. In a sign of goodwill and to demonstrate God's perfect power, Moses says, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and your people. Moses lets Pharaoh pick the day of relief. And the Pharaoh picks tomorrow. We might think, wouldn't he say today? But I think even in this, the Pharaoh is trying to test. Maybe Moses has noticed that the frogs are dying out somewhere. So he's saying, okay, right? Not today, tomorrow. Not the next day, tomorrow. And obviously the Pharaoh had asked his wise men and sorcerers to end this before he would have asked Moses. They could not do it. Can the Lord? Yes, he can. The frogs die that day, that the day after. And so they say they gathered them up. They had enormous piles of dead frogs. We get like winter snowbanks in Syracuse, don't we? Egypt that year had frog banks. They were shoveling frogs. And we are told that the land stank. When the Nile turned to blood, it stank. And now the land stunk. Remember that in God's initial appearing to Moses, he told Moses that he would make Israel a stink to the Pharaoh so that the Pharaoh would chase them out of the land. In the episode with the bricks and the straw, the foreman blamed Moses for making Israel a stink in Pharaoh's nose. But now see, the tables have turned. God is making a stink in Egypt. The water and the land have filled the land with a stench. And so how long can the Pharaoh hold his nose and stand the stink? It makes me think of the way the New Testament speaks of the gospel as the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, the aroma of death to those who are perishing. For the Egyptians, it's like the natural world was being turned against them. And they believed that the natural world was inhabited by spirits. No one is being harmed per se, but their lives are being turned upside down. And their religious assumptions are being rattled. Who is in control of the natural world? The Egyptians made sacrifices to please gods. Pharaoh was a demigod, half man, half god, supposed to be a representation of the chief god of Egypt. He was the head of wise men and sorcerers who had supernatural knowledge and power. They interacted with and secured the blessings of the gods and goddesses. With the third sign, even the dust beneath their feet became a judgment. Perhaps the Egyptian god Set is being eclipsed here, the god of the desert, storms, and chaos. God commands Moses to order Aaron to strike the dust, and the dust became gnats. There's some debate about what exactly these little insects were. There is more than one kind of gnat. Some have a sting. It could have been something like mosquitoes. If you have ever been in the Adirondacks or other heavily wooded areas and near water, especially during the height of the little black fly season, you know the feeling of being surrounded and harassed by tiny flying insects. You open your mouth to speak, and one or two fly into your mouth like Luke Skywalker flying into the Death Star. They are dive bombing your head. and getting into your eyes. No matter how big or tough you are suddenly in flight mode before these tiny little insects, waving your hands like a crazy man. And in flight mode, it's intolerable. The Egyptians had never seen anything like it. And the pharaohs, magicians, those who have been finding counterfeit signs to prove their merit and to defend those spiritual convictions, are forced to admit this is the finger of God. One of the mystifying aspects of this sign was that gnats and other similar fly insects hatch in damp conditions. Somehow Moses' God is able to produce a plethora of gnats out of desert dust on man and beast. They could make snakes behave like staffs. They could put something in the water, maybe, to make it look like blood. They could get frogs to come out of the water. But this one dumbfounded them. They could not fabricate anything like it. God is displaying his unique and unfathomable power. He knows the future. He can turn a staff, an inanimate object, into a living thing and back. He can turn the Nile to blood and then revert according to his schedule in 7 days. He can multiply frogs and make them his swarming messengers and then bring a sign to immediate halt. He can make the dust become a judgment that cannot be imitated, let alone duplicated. There are counterfeit lesser powers, and then there is the finger of God. And underlying God's astounding power is that what God says is done. We see that repeated through the passage. As the Lord had said. The whole rhythm of the narrative is exactly what the Lord had declared. The rhythm of the passage is the Lord commanding, Moses and Aaron obeying, God's word being fulfilled, and Pharaoh hardening his heart. It is all just as I am said it would be. Do you keep your promises? Are you able to keep your word? I find it difficult to keep my word to others and to keep my word to myself. I say to myself, okay, you're going to do this. Boy, how many times have I not been able to keep my word, however sincere I may be? Because keeping your word ultimately requires a kind of power, a power to do it that no human being really has. We sometimes keep our word. We aim to. We sometimes keep our promises. But we are not perfect in it. We don't have the power to do so. I am has the power to keep his word. The Pharaoh, his wise men, sorcerers, and magicians are revealed to be pretenders. Their arts are gradually exposed. The Pharaoh is exposed as the one who says one thing, I will let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord, but cannot even keep that promise. Our second heading is hardening. I spoke a moment ago about the rhythm of this passage, and truly it is a rhythm that runs right through this part of the book of Exodus. One of the beats is God speaking. One of the beats is Moses and Aaron responding to that beat. Another beat is God keeping his word. The last beat is Pharaoh responding. Just as there is a progression of signs, there is a progression in spiritual terms. Throughout, we find two kinds of hardening convictions. One of the convictions is that of Moses and Aaron. It was stated at the end of last week's passage, verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. This is what we find repeated in our passage. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In 8:5, they received the order to stretch out the staff and to bring out the frogs, and it says, so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. And verse 17 includes their response to God's command related to the gnats. It simply says, and they did so. But just as Moses and Aaron have hardened in their resolve to do just as God has commanded them, we are watching the opposite process in Pharaoh. Even the spiritual gurus admit that they are out of their depth. But what is repeated over and over about the Pharaoh? Verse 14, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This phrase is repeated in verse 22, in 8:15, and our last verse, 8:19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Four times Moses and Aaron explicitly obey, and four times we have reference to Pharaoh's hardening heart. We are always strengthening, you know, our resolve to obey or disobey. Do you know that? We are always strengthening our resolve to either obey or disobey the Lord. We are hardening in our convictions, one way or another. And that is the sober truth about life. We cannot remain neutral in these things. It is always happening in our thoughts and imagination, in our words and behavior. Here's another way of putting it. We are forced to sow. We are all spiritual farmers, and we must sow. We must sow either to the flesh. Stefan mentioned discovering by the Lord's conviction selfishness, right? Seeing for the first time just how selfish he was. Right? I could see that same thing in my life, discovery of why am I so selfish? I'm thinking about my own and how I can get my way. We are forced to sow, we're spiritual farmers, we sow either to the flesh or to the spirit. This is the language of Galatians 6. What does Paul say? If we sow to the flesh, we will reap destruction. If we sow to the spirit, we will reap eternal life. Why? Because God is not mocked. And therefore, don't be deceived and think that it's not happening, because it is. And God is not mocked. So one aspect of the power of God is that he has designed all creation and given it structure and function. If you sow an apple seed, you will not get peaches. If you sow lilac, you will not reap roses or an oak tree. Sow to listening to God and obeying him, and you will receive life, eternal life. Sow to disobeying God, and you will reap corruption. You will harden your heart, and it will ripen into total destruction. But it is the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is it the Pharaoh hardening his own heart? God is helping us understand this mystery by phrasing it both ways through these chapters of Exodus. In chapters 1 through 15, 20 times it speaks of Pharaoh's heart being hardened in one way or the other. 10 times God hardens Pharaoh's heart, was hardened. 10 times Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Pharaoh is sowing to his pride. And the nature of man's heart is that if he sows to pride in his heart, it is hardened towards God. There is a sense in which God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, because the Lord has designed the nature of this spiritual reality. And the same is true in the positive sense. We are commanded to perfect our faith with fear and trembling, for it is God who is simultaneously working within us to transform us, so that we are increasingly hardened in our resolve to do what God commands us to do. How do I sow to the Spirit today? Do what God is telling you to do. Listen to Him. Obey His commands. Heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Read God's Word and do it. Maybe He has been telling you to wake up earlier and to pray, to be with Him alone, to pray and to be in His Word. Do it. Sow to the Spirit within you. Maybe He is telling you to stop eating too much, stop shopping online so much, or repent of your anger and bitterness. Resolve to do it. Obey. Make every effort to obey Him. If God is telling you to say something, say it. Say exactly what He has commanded you to say. Don't fudge it. I'm not suggesting that you will be perfect from this moment on. I'm not saying that this is all in your power to accomplish. I am saying that we should not delay, but obey right away. Take whatever steps you can take. And maybe you cannot sprint but one step in front of the other in obedience. And you will be strengthening your resolve to obey. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Think of Moses and Aaron. Listen and do it. Listen and speak. Listen and obey the voice of the Lord. You will find yourself sowing to life and strengthening your resolve. You will begin to find more and more evidences of God being at work in your life. You will discover that His power is at work within you. You will find the signs of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And you know, there's a fascinating thing that happens in this passage. When God is at work in our lives, He begins to listen to us and show His power to others. We have spoken about this rhythm in our passage and through this section of Exodus, with God speaking and Moses and Aaron obeying. But we get this sort of new wrinkle, this new phenomenon in verses 8 through 14. You see it in verse 13? And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Moses' resolve to enter into God's will is expressed in his words to Pharaoh in verses 8 to 14. This is not a conversation that the Lord had explicitly prepared him for. It was not rehearsed. He is now acting upon his convictions and playing by ear. You might say that Moses is improvising like a jazz performer. Moses is growing in confidence in God's power, and he trusts the Lord. He trusts that the Lord will not let his words fail. The Lord said, "I will make you like God," to Pharaoh. And now Moses is speaking as one who wields the power of God by faith. "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you," he says. It reminds me of Elijah with the prophets of Baal, the way that he carries on with them. Maybe your gods aren't able to hear you. Maybe your God is going to the bathroom. he says. Such is the confidence of Elijah in that scene, who has entered into the will of the Lord, and Moses here in our passage. He can speak this way because Moses understands what this is all about. He is all in on God's plan here. He says to Pharaoh, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord God." This is the whole point of the exercise. Moses and Aaron still need to cry out to God, to ask him to do what they have agreed with Pharaoh. But this is the prayer of those who have entered into the will of God. They shall receive all that they ask. Moses spoke so that God would be glorified. He has come from being a man who would not speak to a man who is confident that God will not let his words fall to the ground. He has become a man who is confident that if he asks anything in faith, according to God's will, it will be done. One hardening leads to a greater experience of cooperating with God's power. The other hardening leads to heavy losses. Our third heading, high stakes. It is worth asking, as we think about how to respond ourselves to this passage, what is the condition of my heart today? Am I hardening into a responsive, obedient faith? Am I growing and strengthening in my resolve to listen and obey? Am I hardening into a slow, unresponsive disobedience? Just as obedience is a sign of increasing faith, disobedience is a sign of increasing disbelief. Disbelief is synonymous with spiritual hardening. Pharaoh's hardening is egged on by the experts, isn't it? His disbelief is fed by the wisest men in his land, his magicians and his priests, sorcerers. Is it not so today? So many people have hardened their hearts in disbelief because of the so-called experts who know better, the wise and learned at universities. Haven't they played a devastating part? The priests of false religion, especially false Christianity, have acted as hardening agents for generations. We can trace the process of hardening in Pharaoh's heart. By the end, even when his experts begin to have doubts, the Pharaoh hardens his heart. Oh, think of the power of God to save. Think of the power of God to judge. They are two sides of the same coin. To rescue the oppressor must be subdued. To free the slaver must be stopped. They are in the presence of one who knows their thoughts and actions. The scene of Jesus with the casting out of demons in the New Testament. And Jesus says, because they're accusing him, maybe you're casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He says, you have to bind the strong man to take out his servants. He says, but if I am casting out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. This same phrase, by the finger of God, If I am doing this, if this is the finger of God by which I have the power to cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near to you. See the sign. Understand it. It is the finger of God to free. Deliverance and judgment arrive together. And this is what we find in the gospel accounts of Jesus. Jesus showcasing the power of God in ways that no one can duplicate. They are in the presence of one who knows their thoughts, who predicts their actions, who exercises power over nature, walking on water, causing storms to cease with a word. He cures diseases. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He has powers over demons, Satan, and over life and death itself. Jesus speaks of he and his Father's determination to set the captive free and simultaneously bring the judgment of Satan. Jesus says, now is the ruler of this world judged, as he anticipates going to the cross. Jesus speaks of the time of the Holy Spirit, saying, for the ruler of this world has been judged. Those who harden their hearts at the hearing of the gospel are judged accordingly. The cross is the greatest sign of God's power in delivering mankind. At the cross, he rescues, and at the cross, he judges the ruler of this world. It is the showcase, the one to which this Exodus event points. The cross is the only sign that will save you. The refusal to listen and to obey the Christ who died upon the cross is the standard that will either condemn you to eternal torment or grant to you life eternal in his presence. It is not hard to think of Judas, as we think of Pharaoh, who saw all the signs that Jesus was doing, but hardened his heart. Jesus predicted his thoughts and actions. His end was terrible. Through the progression of these signs, the Lord is shattering the Egyptians' pride and prosperity. The implications of these judgments are their economic life, order, comfort. The implications of this judgment go beyond on the physical impacts to press home the big question about the underlying assumptions of what they believe. The question of God's power and the resolve of each of our hearts is being pressed upon us in this portion of Exodus, and indeed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer to whom all the scriptures point. I am that I am calls his followers into the same obedience of faith, you and I, a confidence in God's power, and a desire that all may know that there was no one like the Lord our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you with humility for the word that you have given to us, that we may know who you are, that we may know who we are, that we may repent and find life in your name. I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would so work that we would not forget these things, that we would not forget or neglect what you have been showing us in this past hour. Help us to live in obedience. Help us to put one foot in front of the other. Lord, help our resolve to obey you be strengthened by your Holy Spirit in each of our lives, that you may be glorified in our midst and your life proclaimed to the watching world. For we ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.